Now we continue our discussion of God's name. See if we can put this together. The Hebrew is Yahweh. Yahweh. It's derived from the Hebrew verb meaning to be or to exist. And that's why you get the translation, God is in the imperfect Hebrew tense. Imperfect doesn't mean defective. It has to do with it. It has temporal significance. And probably the name originally would have connoted the eternal God, the God who always is. I am that I am. Existence is His. He is the foundation of all existence, but He exists for all time. That emphasis is right there in the text where we read it. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is my memorial name forever. I am that I am. I am the continuous one. I am the eternal one. Jehovah signifies that He always will be. We could do an entire study on this, take a day or two. I'm just going to summarize real briefly some evidence in the Bible itself for this. Isaiah 41:4. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Jehovah, the first and with the last, I am He. Jehovah as first and last. You see, the name connotes this continuous existence, His eternality, or Isaiah 44:6. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. And one other illustration of how the name Jehovah connotes His continuous existence, His eternality. Psalm 135:13. 135:13. Thy name, O Jehovah, endureth forever. Thy memorial name, O Jehovah, throughout all generations. So when God reveals Himself as Jehovah, He says, that's my name. I am that I am. It's the I am who has called you and delivers you. One of the things He is connoting, one of the things He's communicating about Himself is, I am the Eternal One. But there's more to the name Jehovah than His eternality. Secondly, it connotes His covenant faithfulness. The name Jehovah is precious because it tells us that He is a covenant-keeping, a faithful God. Exodus 6:1-8. Exodus 6, the first 8 verses. And Jehovah said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for by a strong hand shall he let them go, and by a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob as God Almighty. The Hebrew there, El Shaddai, as God, El Almighty, Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah I was not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their sojournings, wherein they sojourned. And moreover, I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. God says, I have made a covenant. I will keep this covenant. I will deliver you. So tell them, my name is Jehovah. So that when you hear, when they hear the name Jehovah, what you should think of is a covenant-keeping, faithful God. He is the Eternal One. There is no God like Him. He stands alone. But He's not just the Eternal One in some abstract, cold, impersonal, distant way. He's the God who keeps covenant with His people and delivers them. So when you hear that name, that's what you should think of. You know, names have connotative power. Sometimes people will come up to me, they'll mention a name, somebody who's a very good friend. Let's say it's George Taggart here. If you say the name George Taggart to me, you see, I think good things because I love George and we share this precious faith and so forth. There are people from my past who have hurt me and have done terrible things to me. If you mention their names, I cringe a little bit inside. You know, names carry a history. Names carry a story. Names carry a certain kind of emotional impact. And when we hear the name Jehovah, what we should think of is the Eternal One and the covenant-keeping God who delivers His people. Think of Malachi 3, verse 6 in that regard. Malachi 3, verse 6. For I, Jehovah, change not, therefore, O ye sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. I, Jehovah, change not. And for that reason, you're not consumed. Why is it that I save you, that I don't destroy you in my wrath? Because my name's Jehovah. I keep covenant with my people. And then thirdly, the name Jehovah connotes God's sovereignty in salvation, or if you will, the grace of God. As an example of this, let's look at Exodus 33 and 34. Exodus 33, verse 13. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, show me now thy ways, that I may know thee, to the end that I might find favor in thy sight. Consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Verse 17. And Jehovah said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found favor in my sight, and I know thee by name. Now, we've just read this. You know the account of how Moses can't see all the glory of God. But notice what we learn about the name of God. And he said, show me, I pray thee, thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and will proclaim the name of Jehovah before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I show mercy. Get that? I'll declare my name. And what you will learn from this is, I show mercy as I see fit. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. The covenant name of God shows His sovereignty in grace, His sovereignty in salvation. One more example, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation. Well, there's a lot packed into that name. He declares Jehovah, Jehovah, and then all the rest is explanation. When you hear the name Jehovah, you think of a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God has made contact with us. God has made Himself known. We say, what's your name? Who am I talking to? And He says, I am that I am, Jehovah, the Eternal One, the covenant-keeping faithful one, the one who is sovereign in grace and salvation. That's how I want you to know me. That's my memorial name for all generations. Well, since God is invisible, and we must leave it to Him to tell us what He is like, and the first thing we know about Him is His name, we already know something, a great deal about God, don't we? The fact that He forbids us to take it upon ourselves to define who He is tells us His position, His sovereign prerogative. The fact that he gives himself the name Jehovah tells us something important about him. Three things in particular that I've called out. But let me now try to give you a more systematic presentation of the attributes of God, and I don't make any pretense that I'm going to be covering all the ground here. I'm just going to get you started. You can pick up a book that's about yay thick by Stephen Charnock that deals with the names and the attributes of God. The whole book, that's all it's on. And so I'm not going to be covering all that ground today, obviously. But let me give you a definition of God and some proof texts for various attributes and talk about a few of them that are a little bit controversial, try to give some clarity, and then we'll have to move on to the next point in our outline. So as we get to the perfections of God, finally, I'm going to give you a 5-line definition of who God is. You've already got the definition of God as triune, his person. Here's a definition of his perfections. I'll read it through once, and then I'll go slow. And again, I wish this were all mine, but it's a compilation of the Westminster Standards. God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. And we could say more, but that's enough to overwhelm you. Who is God and what's he like? This is what he's like. Now, as I go through slowly, I'm going to take every expression and then give you a Bible verse, maybe two, to look up to go with it. So leave room in your notes, you know, few lines there, and we'll fill this in, but we'll go through and give the Bible verses at the same time. First, God is a spirit, John 4:24. What kind of being is God? God does not have a physical body. God is a spirit. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Okay? So God is not a physical object. This probably doesn't take a lot of elaboration for you. Except I have to tell you, there are people that find it very hard to have this idea of a non-physical being. And many pagan religions worship gods that are part of the created order. And some Christian cults, too. Mormons teach that God is, though spiritual, spirit is a refined kind of matter. And so we need to understand clearly, God is not made up of the things of this world. He is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is a spirit. The next thing the definition says, in and of himself, infinite in being. In and of himself, infinite in being. This is not something that he acquires, that's attributed to him, that he comes to have, but of himself, in and of himself, he has these attributes. And what I'm saying is, in and of himself, he is infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. I have a verse for each one of those. In and of himself, infinite in being. Psalm 145:3. Psalm 145:3. Great is Jehovah, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. God is infinite in being. It's unsearchable. There are no bounds to it. Sometimes people ask the question, well, you know, after a few hundred years in eternity, aren't we going to run out of things to do? Psalm 145:3. Great is Jehovah, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You may have thought you had a high and exalted view of God before you came in here today, and I trust that that is what you're striving after. But can you think about that? If his greatness is unsearchable, all the thousands and millions of people that worship him, that are going to be with him for all eternity, will never get to the end of his greatness in praising him. We think if we have a 2-hour worship service, we've really done a lot of praise. For all eternity, it will be unsearchable. He is in and of himself infinite in being. He's infinite in glory. Psalm 113, verse 4. Jehovah is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. So you could fill the whole earth, and his glory would still be higher than that. It's above the heavens, indeed. He is infinite in blessedness. 1 Timothy 6:15. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. Which in his own times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is infinite in blessedness. Who is the blessed and only potentate. And then finally, he is infinite in perfection. Matthew 5, verse 48. Ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, what do we know about God who calls himself Jehovah? He is a spirit. He is infinite. He's infinite in his being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. Next, we learn that God is all-sufficient. All-sufficient. John 5, verse 26. John 5, verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself. Does God receive life or existence or sustenance or anything he needs from outside himself? No. He has life in himself, and he grants us to the Son to have life in himself too. When we say that God is all-sufficient, we mean he is in need of nothing. He is completely independent. God is the only being that is like that. There is nothing in this created order. I taught this to you in our last weekend together. There is nothing in this created order that stands on its own, that isn't dependent upon other things. God needs nothing. That's a very humbling thought. Next time you think that, you know, it must be really pleasing to God that, you know, I'm part of his people and I go to church and I praise him, you just remember, he doesn't need anything. God wanted to, he could have donkeys praise him. Balaam's ass talked. Jesus said, if God wanted to, he could make the rocks cry out. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything. You remember how he says in the Psalms, he says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. God doesn't need anything. He is all sufficient. Boy, I think that should transform your prayer life too. You're coming to one who doesn't need anything. He doesn't need to be informed of anything. He doesn't need your praise. And so prayer is not for God's sake, right? It's for yours, to change you, to make you humble and bow before him and give him the praise that is worthy of his name. He's all-sufficient. The Bible says he is eternal. Of course, we already know this from a study of the name of God. But let me give you a proof text in Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That too is not only humbling, but it should really increase your praise of God. Think about that. When John Calvin was writing the Institutes of the Christian Religion and praising God, God was there. It wasn't as though those were in his youthful days and now he's become a grandfatherly figure and I still know the God that Calvin knew. God was just as much the God that he is for me or Calvin and for Paul and for David and for Abraham. And before there were even any mountains, he was God. From everlasting eternity past to everlasting eternity future, God is God. I can't even imagine that. I think about the short, and it's been a short lifespan that I have had, and how different I feel about the different phases of my life. When I was a teenager, when I first had children, you know, when I got old and decrepit. I think about these different phases. Time, I mean, this is a little over 40 years, 40 plus years in there. But God is eternal and never changes. Not only is he eternal, he is unchangeable. Malachi 3:6, we've already looked at that this morning. Just remind you of that. God says that he's Jehovah. He changes not. That's why you're not consumed, Israel. I'll tell you why you don't get destroyed because of your sins. Because I don't change. I've made a promise. I am Jehovah. I will keep it. I will save you. Where would we be if God were fickle, if he were unpredictable, if he was changing from day to day? Man, I'll tell you, that's right. Goodbye to us. It's all over. How would you like it if, because God sometimes changes his mind, we all live up to the gospel, we trust his Son, believe the promises, praise his name, walk in the Spirit, do all these things, and then a day before the final judgment, he goes, nah, I didn't like that idea. You know, we laugh at this, you know, and I write it in its extreme form, but there are schools of theology that teach that God had one dispensation, and he did it this way, and then another dispensation, then another dispensation. That isn't the kind of God we have. When he declares his principles, he doesn't change. Praise God that he doesn't. He is incomprehensible, next. Incomprehensible. We've had a lesson on that, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining it. But a proof text, Psalm 145, verse 3. We also use that above. His greatness is unsearchable. No one can plumb the depths of God. He is incomprehensible. The next attribute that I list in this definition, he's everywhere present. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. He's everywhere present. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. I mean, this is either a comforting or a horrifying thought to man. You can't escape God. David says, no matter where I go, there you are. Of course, David means it in the comforting way. Even there, your right hand holds me. God is present everywhere. Next, the Bible tells us he is almighty. Luke 1, verse 37. Luke 1, verse 37. Mary has asked the question of the angel, how shall it be that she will have a son, she'll have a child, seeing that she has not had relations with any man? And the angel gives an answer. We come in the midst of that at verse 37. For no word from God shall be void of power. Or another way of putting it is, no word of God is impossible, is too hard, is too difficult. Nothing that God wishes to do will be kept from him doing it. He is almighty. He can do anything he wishes to do. The Bible also tells us that God knows all things. Knows all things. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Nothing is kept back from God. You know, we think we're getting pretty smart. We get down to, you know, nuclear physics and so forth. The Bible says there's no creature that's not just laid open before him. He knows everything. And he knows everything about us. We may think, well, yeah, in the inanimate world, God is the master technician he created. He knows all this. He knows your mind, too. And it's hard to go on without asking God's forgiveness when you think about that, isn't it? He knows every one of your thoughts. He knows your attitudes. He knows your rationalizations. He knows your plans. He knows your deceptions. He knows everything about you. You're just laid open in front of him. He's most wise, the Bible tells us. Romans 16, verse 27. Romans 16, 27. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God never foolishly uses the information that he has. He is wise and adept and skillful in applying things and planning out the course of this world. Not only is he wise, the Bible says he is most holy. Isaiah 6, verse 3. Isaiah 6, 3. Here Isaiah tells us about the seraphim and what they sing continually. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God is completely pure without any taint of sin or unrighteousness. He is the Holy One, the one who is set apart and distinct from us. The Bible tells us that he's not only most wise and holy, he is most just. Deuteronomy 32:4. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he. You know, human beings sometimes argue over what is fair, what is right, what is just. God never makes any mistakes in that regard. His very being is justice. You can never question what God determines is right or wrong, because he is the final standard. He is the rock. He is the foundation for all such moral judgments. Now, up to this point, I think what we've said about God is enough for any of us, you know, to be driven to prayer and pray. He's present everywhere. He's almighty. He knows everything. He's wise. He's holy. He's just. That in itself is enough. But you know, the crowning touch in this definition that we get in the confession about God. If this is not enough to bring you to your knees and to soften your heart and to make you cry out, what a glorious being he is, the Bible says, he is most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. You know, a God that glorious would have every right to ignore me, would have every right to say, "You have no excuse. I want nothing to do with you. Depart from me forever." And so all the more do I get on my knees and praise God that in his attributes, in that character that he has shown us, he is the God of love. And not this kind of a chintzy love, the kind of thing that human beings say to each other, "Oh yeah, I love you," and then they still hold grudges and so forth. God is long-suffering in his love. He's patient to me. Why does he put up with me? I don't know. Except for his name's sake, for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ, my Savior. He is patient. He is long-suffering, as we say. He is gracious and merciful. He's abundant in goodness and truth. It's not just that you see a little bit of goodness and a little bit of truth in God. It's overwhelming. Exodus 34:6. We've already read this, but I want to read it again. When God declares his name, Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Do you adorn the doctrine of God in your life? When people think of you, think of me, do they say, there's somebody slow to anger? There's somebody who's just abundant in loving kindness. Now, we tend to think when we aren't patient and we don't show loving kindness, it's because we are indignant. We are just. God is perfectly just. There's not a spot or wrinkle in Him. There's no lack of holiness in God. Perfectly just, and yet the Bible describes Him as patient, slow to anger, loving, full of loving kindness, goodness, and truth. A wonderful God we have here. I want to say a few things about a few of the controversial attributes that we've mentioned this morning, and then we're going to move on to our next topic. You're going to have to go home today, though, and you're going to have to pray through this. Let it really sink in and become part of you. God is a spirit in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal. When we think of the eternality of God, a question arises in many people's minds of the relationship of God to time. The relationship of God to time. And since there is considerable confusion on this issue, maybe I can offer a few words, try to bring some clarification to it. It is common for people to say that God exists outside of time. And so what you have here is like a box, and time is part of this box, and then God exists out here. So God is outside of time. Now, the advantage to saying this, before I tell you why it's not altogether adequate, the advantage to saying this is that it makes very clear that time does not lord it over God. God is not a temporal creature in the way that we are temporal creatures. Does time ever tyrannize you? It's tyrannizing me right now, as George knows. I can't get through all the notes that I want to get through. And so time's going too fast, you know? We have these tape indicators, 10 minutes to go, and I'm going, oh, I'm only halfway through the lecture. Time tyrannizes us. You know that you can't get enough done. But it works the other way, too. Sometimes time drags, you know? You know, if you're looking forward to doing something, have you ever been in a situation where you say, well, I just wish we'd get to the end of the day so we could do this. I mean, why can't I get off work? I mean, it's just been 5 minutes since I looked at the clock. Time drags for us. It lords it over us. We're temporal creatures in the sense that time is either going too fast or too slow. We live subject to its terms. And it's good that we have a way of saying God's not like that. And if that's all you mean by saying God is outside of time, that's fine. God is outside of time because it never goes too slow for Him, never goes too fast. For 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day, and a day as 1,000 years. You see, time doesn't lord it over God. He lords it over time. He is the God of time. But now, having said that, that's all well and good. Sometimes people draw an implication from this way of expressing God's eternality and His relationship to time that leads to some very serious heretical consequences. And I have to warn you off of those. Before I mention them, though, do remember that when you talk about God being outside of time, you're using a visual metaphor. The box has time in it. God's outside the box. Is that true? Is time something that exists in a box like that? Now, time's not like an apple that you can put in the bin of the refrigerator. It's like, oh, okay, well, let's just take time out of there, you know? No, time is one of the conditions of creaturely existence, right? Time is not a thing. And when we say God exists outside of time, what problem have we created for ourselves? We are mixing spatial and temporal categories, aren't we? Outside is a spatial relationship. Time is temporal. And so what we're doing is we understand, we think, the spatial metaphor, and then we put time in there, but time is not like space. And so there's some real philosophical inadequacy in this as well. But here's the big problem. Sometimes people will say God is outside of time, and therefore past, present, and future are all the same for God. Well, if you mean by that, a thousand years is a day, and a day is a thousand years, they're all the same, God's not worn out by time like we might be, that's fine. But many people will say God lives in an eternal present. Past, present, and future are all identical to God. And now we've got real problems. Good Christian people, evangelical Christian people say this. Many Reformed Christian people say this, and that helps them understand predestination and free will, they think. But it's heretical in its implications. The suggestion that past, present, and future are really all the same thing to God. That for God there is no past, present, or future. Everything's an eternal present. Has as its philosophical implication that our experience, our human experience of past, present, and future is an illusion. Because from God's point of view, there is no past, present, or future. That's just a human way of thinking. But it's not the ultimate. It's not the genuine reality. But is it the case that past and future are identical for God? If it is, then right now it is the case that God is creating the world. Right now. It's also the case that He's consummating human history. That the incarnation, the birth of our Savior, took place for God at the same time as He created the world and He ended the world. Now, does that make sense? Is past, present, and future all the same to God? Of course not. There was a time when Jesus was born. And in my own experience, there was a time when I was under God's wrath, and then I came to be under His grace. If we make time an illusion, just a human way of looking at something, but it's not God's point of view, then, of course, there is no distinction between wrath and grace, between incarnation and resurrection, between creation and consummation. And so, I know it sounds maybe a little sophisticated and philosophical, but when people say God lives in an eternal present, they are really undermining the reality of time and the significance of redemptive history. God does not create and judge the world at one and the same time. I mean, the ultimate final judgment. Creation and consummation are not simultaneous. The birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus are not simultaneous. And so let's not make time a matter of eternal simultaneity for God. You say, okay, well, Dr. Bonson, does that mean that God's a temporal creature? Well, I want to be very careful in the way I express that. I want to say there is something analogous to time in God's experience. But I don't want to say His experience of time is my experience of time. He's not a creature. He's not lorded over by time, getting back to where I started here. Okay, so you may have some questions about that, but remember, God's relationship to time, He is Lord over time. But that does not mean everything is simultaneous to God. We said God is unchangeable. Does this mean that He never repents? Does God ever repent? Does He ever change His mind? Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 10. Jeremiah 18, 7 to 10. And what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to break down and to destroy it, if that nation, concerning which I have spoken, turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if they do that which is evil in my sight and they obey not my voice, then will I repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Here we have Jeremiah declaring in God's name that If he sets out to destroy a nation, but it repents, if it turns from its evil, he will repent of the evil that he would do to them. And the good that he was going to do to a nation, if they turn wicked, he will repent of the good he would have done to them. So the Bible says God repents. Many people have used this to say, then God doesn't predestine the end from the beginning. He's not unchangeable, because it says right here that he repents. So how do we deal with the repenting of God? Well, first of all, how do we deal with the fact that God said he put his hand over the cleft of the rock so that Moses wouldn't see his face but only his back? You remember how I told you? God doesn't have a hand. He doesn't have a face and a back as we do. That's what you call anthropomorphisms, speaking of God as though he were a man, so it would be understandable to us. Now, God wants to tell us something about the way in which he governs history here. And he speaks to us in an anthropomorphic way. God no more repents than God has a hand, or has an eye, or a face, or a back. However, that we might understand what he's getting at, he says, I declare these conditions. I say, if this nation continues along this path, I'm going to do the following. But if they turn from that, then I will turn from the evil that I would have done to them. I will not judge them, or I will not bless them. And you can speak of that as God turning, God repenting. The real question is, does that exclude the fact that God previously planned to turn? No, it doesn't, when you think about it. God says, as far as you're concerned, what you see in your relationship to me is Nineveh continues down this path, it's going to be destroyed. Nineveh repents, so I repent. I turn from the path of destruction. But what you don't know is that lying behind all this, God had predestined that Nineveh would repent and predestined that he would therefore not have to judge. But since we don't know the secrets of God's mind, he doesn't lay out the plan for us, from our perspective, it's, boy, these guys are on the path of destruction, and then God turns from that because they have turned from their wicked ways. God does repent in terms of our human experience, the relationship to God in history. But that doesn't mean that the turning of God was not planned originally. It's not part of his eternal plan, and that plan does not change. Okay, you may want to ask about that later, but the unchangeableness of God is consistent with the fact that in history we see things change in God's relationship to a people. His character doesn't change and his plan doesn't change. In our definition, we also said God is almighty. Does that mean God can do anything? No, it doesn't. I had an atheist that I debated a number of years ago, Gordon Stein, who after the public debate, he and I got into a writing exchange back and forth. He got heated eventually, but one of the conundrums he was trying to throw out to show contradictions in Christianity is, he says, you people say God is almighty, he can do all things. Well then, can God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? And I wrote back and said, the answer is no, he can't. Wait a minute, then he can't do everything. So that's right, he can't do everything. And that's something that makes it commendable. That's something to praise him for. That's a positive thing, that he can't do everything. For instance, he can't lie. That's what the Bible says. He cannot lie. Okay? So that's good. And he cannot deny himself, the Bible says. So if God made a rock so big that it overpowered him, he would be denying himself. He would be putting himself out of the business of being the sovereign God. And so, no, he can't do that. He can't contradict himself. He can't lie. He can't cease being God. So, no, he can't make a rock so big that he can't lift it. So what's the big deal here? It all comes down to, and you will run into people, they go to the university and their philosophy instructors will tell them, this isn't this cute. They say God can do everything, but then here's some things he can't do. We don't say God can do everything. We say God can do everything he wishes to do. Nothing can turn back his hand or thwart him in accomplishing what he wants to do. God can't make time go backwards. God can't contradict himself. God can't lie, can't deny himself. So, yeah, there are things that God can't do. But that makes him all the more praiseworthy. That's not taking anything away from God. That's saying, see what a great God he is? The doctrine that God is almighty or omnipotent, has all power, has always been understood in evangelical theology to mean God can do all his holy will. He can do everything he chooses to do. God doesn't choose to do absurd things like make rocks that would take his place. Okay. We say that God knows all things in our definition. A word about that. God knows all things. You probably have no problem with that when we think about God knows everything that has ever happened. He knows all the past. And God knows all the present. But how about this? Does God know the future? Does God know all things? Does he know the future? I'm going to draw an implication from that, which implication many theologians or philosophers don't like, in which case they have to go back and say God doesn't know the future. And here's the reason. If you know something, then what you say about it is true. To know something is to have a justified, true belief. So if God knows the future, let's say God knows I'm going to have pepperoni pizza on Monday night, then it is true that I'm going to have pepperoni pizza on Monday night, isn't it? He can't know something that's not true. And so here on Saturday, God knows that I'm going to have pepperoni pizza on Monday night. It's true that I'm going to have pepperoni pizza on Monday night. What does this say then about the course of history? It means that the future is already determined because God knows what's going to happen. It's not going to change. I'm not going to have sausage pizza on Monday night because then it would not be true. And God knows only the truth. God knows I'm going to have pepperoni, so it can't be anything other than that. That is to say, if you believe in the omniscience of God, that's the word for knowing all things. If God knows all things, you must also believe that he determines all things. That is to say, you must be a predestinarian. Anybody who is not a predestinarian and says God knows all things is going to go back and he's going to cheat on his definition of knowing all things. God knows everything present and past, but he can't know the free decisions of people in the future. Well, the Bible tells us he knows everything. Nothing is hid from him. The Bible also tells us, we're going to get into this in our next unit, that God plans everything. And so there's no problem with that. Well, there is a problem with that, and that's that our feeble, fallen human reason is sometimes offended because, well, how can God do that? And the answer is, I don't know. The Bible says he does. That he knows and he plans my choice of pepperoni pizza on Monday. And when I go into the pizza parlor, it's not like I'm a puppet just kind of being, pushed up to the counter. Pepperoni, pepperoni, I really want sausage, but I got to say pepperoni. Somehow, remarkably, God, predestines that I do this, and it does not take away my free will. I go in on Monday, and I want pepperoni pizza, and I say, give me pepperoni, just like he knew it would be. God knows all things, and that means that he plans all things. Okay, what else do we want to cover here? Have I got them all? I can't believe it. I may have gotten in even a minute early here. Okay. Wow. Okay. So the perfections of God. God is invisible. We must not devise a God after our imagination. God tells us his name. He is the covenant-keeping, eternal, sovereign God of grace. And his attributes, he is spirit. He is infinite in his being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. He is sufficient to himself, eternal, unchanging, incomprehensible, present everywhere, almighty, knowing everything, most wise, most holy, most just, and praise God, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. After we take our next break, we'll come back and look then at the providence of God.